you may care to have open before you that passage from the Word of God that we read together earlier in Genesis chapter 26, remembering that here we are dealing with a book which has been given to us by God, and because it has been given to us by God, because God caused it to be written in a way that was overseen by the Holy Spirit of God, we can have confidence that what we are reading here is the Word of God, and what this book teaches is what God teaches. Remembering we must read things carefully and in their context, and not rip words or phrases or sentences out of their context and force them to mean the opposite of what they in fact say. We have been looking at the life of Isaac. We've been learning various things about him. Isaac, the child of promise, the child promised to Abraham through whom the world would be blessed, although in fact, according to the New Testament, Isaac was but a link in the chain to the true heir, Abraham's true son, the seed who was promised, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen how Isaac was born into the world as a result of God's supernatural intervention. We have seen how he married Rebecca. We have seen how, because of a famine, he went down into Egypt, just as in his father's day. Went down to the Philistines, to Abimelech, as his father did in his day. And we have seen how Isaac made exactly the same mistake that his father made. Perhaps he was timid, he was certainly scared, afraid for his life, and so he says, "This is not my wife, this is my sister." Because he's afraid that rather than having them murder him, it's better that Rebecca commits adultery. So, we learned various things as we looked at that passage. We saw that, like father, like son, it doesn't just apply to Isaac and Abraham, but it applies to all of us, and all of us are the inheritors of the character and nature of our parents all the way back to Adam, and that as Adam disobeyed God and rebelled against God, so we have inherited that rebellion of Adam ourselves in our own hearts. And so we are born into the world as sinners. None of us is without guilt at the moment of our birth, and all of us, therefore, are subject to death and condemnation, and we all need to be found in someone else apart from Adam on the day of judgment. We need to have our sins forgiven and our nature changed, and that can only be done by the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work upon the cross, through his person, through his resurrection and ascension on high. We come now today to look at the most of the rest of the chapter, apart from the last two verses, which we will consider at the end of chapter 27, because it's more natural to deal with the subject of those two verses not the end of chapter 27, partway through chapter 28, which also speaks about Esau marrying foreign women. So it's much more natural to deal with them all together in that one place. But we find here, first of all, that God blessed Isaac. Isaac was still living in the land of the Philistines, and he lived there for some time. As you can see from verse 12, not only did he sow in the land, but he also reaped. And the implication is he was there for many months, if not several years. And when he reaped his harvest, he reaped a hundredfold, because God blessed him. There was no famine in the land of the Philistines. He reaped a bumper crop. And as a result of having this bumper crop, as a result of the blessing of God upon him, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. And then we're told how prosperous he was. He had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Not only was the land all around about Isaac turning green with the shoots of his crops, but also all the Philistines round about were turning green when they saw just how wealthy he was becoming. And as he became more and more wealthy, not only did the Philistines become more and more envious, but they became more and more fearful. Not only was he wealthy, not only did he have a vast amount of flocks and herds, not only did he have a plentiful harvest, he had a great number of servants. And we find that the Philistines were afraid that Isaac was going to take them over. And so, rather than that, that would not have happened. It would appear from the nature of Isaac, he does seem to be a timid man. He doesn't like confrontation. And so when Abimelech says to him in verse 16, "Go away from us, you are mightier than we." Now there's this mention here in verse 15 of the wells, and the wells have been filled in. Now we're not told when the wells were filled in, but we are told that the Philistines filled them with earth. Now this may have been done at this time, and that the Philistines, in their fear of Isaac, thought, "Let's fill up his wells, and then he'll have to move." But Isaac seemed to just carry on, and still prospered. And so they actually had to come to him and say, "Please, please go away." And it's interesting how so often when people gain great wealth and power, they are feared by those around them. Sometimes it is justified, not always. When Adolf Hitler came to power, and he wielded great power, he was justifiably feared. But what did he do? How did he gain his power? Well, he said there was a conspiracy in the world. A conspiracy of international Jewry. And it was the Jews who had all the money. And therefore it was the Jews who had all the power. And so therefore if Germany is going to be great again, we must get rid of the Jews. So that's what they began to do. And so the persecution began. And he was using identical arguments to the argument that was here put forward by Abimelech. This man, Isaac, is too powerful. He controls too much of the wealth of the land. He will overwhelm us. Let's get rid of him. And so they came to him. "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Now if this was true, and it may well have been 100% true, Isaac could have said, "No, I won't. You make me go. See if you can defeat my household." But Isaac didn't. Isaac left. He departed from there and pitched his tent not that far away. Pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. And he dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. We're reminded again, the Philistines had blocked them up. Possibly they were trying to mark out their own territory, their own area, and saying, "You can't have this, we're stopping the wells, you can't stay there, you'll have to go beyond that." Well, Isaac hadn't interpreted it that way. He thought, "Right, well, we've got a way. We'll dig the wells again, and we'll live here." Each time they dug the wells, the Philistines said, no, you can't have that, that's ours." The herdsmen of Gerar quarrelled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours. We'll dig another well." "No, you can't have that one either, that's ours too." So eventually, verse 2, they moved on and they found a well. And there was no quarrel Obviously, the Philistines had decided he's now far enough away not to be a threat, so we can leave him in peace. So he called the name of the well Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And Rehoboth means spaciousness or room. And there are many churches around this country who have called the names of their buildings Rehoboth. And if you examine the history of some of these churches, you will find that these are churches that had their origins in the 17th century, when there was a time of persecution, and they were not allowed to meet. They had to meet in secret. And when at last toleration came in 1689, then they were able to put up their buildings, not have to meet in secret. And they called the buildings Rehoboth. God has given us room to meet without persecution. So Isaac, we read, having found a well, has got his herds and his flocks well watered and fed, went up from there to Beersheba. And when he went to Beersheba, what happens? God meets with him. Abraham must have been having certain doubts and fears. Will I ever find rest? I found some rest here, but will it continue? Will I ever have permanent, long-term, settled peace? Or will I always be looking over my shoulder, afraid that Abimelech will be there saying, "No, you can't stay here"? And if it's not Abimelech, will it be someone else? Always coming after me. And always saying, "No, no, this is mine, you move on." God reveals himself to Isaac, and he restates his promises made to Isaac earlier in the chapter. And God said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will bless you. Everything I've said to you before, I will do," says God. Now, how do you think this made Isaac feel? Here was this man, possibly timid, possibly very fearful, always looking over his shoulder, afraid that someone any moment is going to tap him on the shoulder and say, "Move on." And God says to him, "I will be with you. You don't need to fear anybody else. I will be with you. And the promises that I made to Abraham will be fulfilled. Therefore," although it's not explicitly stated here, but it's part of the promises that God made earlier in the chapter, God said, "I will give you the land of Canaan." And so Isaac could confidently wander through the land and know that this would belong to his descendants. God had said so. Therefore, he need have no fears. He need have no worries about Abimelech or anybody else. God would be with him. What does Isaac do? Well, he did what other godly men had done before him. When God had met them in a special way, when God had met their needs, and when God had proved to be a saviour to them, then he built an altar. In chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 20, after the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he offered sacrifices. In chapter 12, Abraham, we read in verses 7 and 8, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land," and there he built an altar to the Lord, who appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, acknowledging that God was his Saviour. This is why people call upon the name of the Lord. You read later on, and in the New Testament as well, God says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling upon the Lord is a phrase in Scripture that refers to someone who is seeking God's favour, seeking God's mercy, seeking God's blessing. And this is what Isaac did. You can read also later on, when we eventually come to it in chapter 33, that Jacob, after he has an encounter with God, he builds an altar, and in offering the sacrifice acknowledges that God is God. God is his Saviour, and acknowledges in so doing that he is in need of mercy. But all things are in God's hands, not in Isaac's hands, not in your hands, not in my hands. They're not in the hands of Tony Blair or Bill Clinton or Saddam Hussein. They are in the hands of God. All things are in God's hands. All things come from God. One day we must go to God. And because one day we must go to God, whether it is today or next week or in 50 years, we must acknowledge that we need God's mercy if we are going to stand before him safe and not be condemned for our sins. This is what Isaac was acknowledging. God is his Saviour. Called upon the Lord, where would his wandering soul find rest? Only in the Lord God of Abraham. Well, what are we to make of this? Here is this man, goes wandering through the land. His peace is found only in God. We read at the end of this chapter that even after he'd gone to Beersheba, he is followed there by Abimelech. Abimelech comes along, and perhaps this is what Isaac was fearing. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac's thinking, help, now what's going to happen? Are they going to hang me out of here as well? Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And in fact, they were acknowledging that God was blessing Isaac. God was owning Isaac as his own. It's interesting, this happened after Isaac called upon the name of the Lord. God says, I will be with you. And the one whom Isaac at the time appears to have most feared, Abimelech, comes to him and says, we know the Lord's with you. We know the Lord blesses you. Now we want there to be a covenant between us that we will not do one another harm. And so they went through the usual process of making a covenant. They rose, they had a feast. They swore an oath. And they said that we will not be at war with one another. There will not be a conflict between us. We will rather be at peace. And so they made this covenant. And interestingly enough, the day they made the covenant, his servants came to him and said, we found water. Perhaps a sign from God of God's continued blessing upon him. Well, we look at Isaac. We look at Abimelech. And the threat that Abimelech appeared to be to Isaac, but more significantly, I think, the threat that Isaac appeared to be to Abimelech. We read on through the Old Testament. We read about the conquest of the land of Canaan, the fulfillment of God's promise to Isaac, to his father, and to his son, that they would have the land of Canaan. We read about the godlessness, the immorality, and the wickedness of the Canaanites. Most evil people. And God has given them 400 years in order that they might repent. 400 years! See how patient God is. And eventually God's patience comes to an end. He says, that's it. I've had it with this people. That's why I'm driving them out of the land of Canaan and giving it to the sons of Abraham. And Israel is specifically commanded to go in and destroy those people. To wipe them off the face of the earth. To establish God's kingdom in Canaan. Now, sadly, they do not do it perfectly, and subsequent generations rebel. You read in Judges about constant disasters where the people had rebelled against God, so a foreign power came in and took over the land. And God has to raise up a judge to bring them back to the ways of God and to deliver them from the foreign power. And you read about numerous battles in the Old Testament where people were killed. And very often, not always, but very often, Israel was commanded by God, you go and you fight and I will be with you. And there is a tendency for us to think that this is still the ways of God in the world. A tendency for us to think that we have to fight battles in order to further the cause of God in the world. And it's important that we realise that this is no longer the case. Let's remember some words of Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 51. Jesus has just been arrested. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need just you with one sword to defend me. All the angels of heaven could come and defend me if I called upon them. But this is not God's way now. Because now the promise made to Abraham has branched out and become fuller and broader. No longer is it the land of Canaan. But Jesus makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 4, it is now the whole world. And we will inherit the whole world. So do we collect an army and go and conquer all the countries of the world? No. That is not our task. Our task is a different one. Jesus said to Pilate, when he was at his trial, in John chapter 18, the Jews had accused him of setting himself up as the king of the Jews in opposition to the Romans. This was the basis upon which they could get Pilate to agree to crucify him and to get rid of this menace who was undermining their authority and showing their hypocrisy. And in chapter 18 of John and verse 36, Pilate has been speaking to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, verse 34, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered me to you. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Jesus is not the king of an earthly nation. He is the king of a spiritual nation. And what Jesus is seeking to do in this world is not to gain political power, but to build a spiritual kingdom throughout the world, where he rules in the hearts of men and women. He is trying to conquer not land, not governments, but the human heart. He wants to conquer my heart and your heart. He wants to become your king. He wants to sit on the throne of your life and rule there. And he wants you to be his subject. He's not going to come in with a sword and say, if you do not submit to me, I will slice you up. He comes graciously and he says, look, you are a sinner. Look, you are on your way to hell. Look, you are going to suffer for all eternity for all the sins that you have committed. All the sins of your thought life. All the sins that you have spoken. All the sins you have actually performed. All these things will be punished. This is what will happen to you. And yet, I have come and lived and died in order that you might be forgiven for your sins. And in order that you might receive that forgiveness, then you must surrender to me and become my subject. He doesn't come in and punch you on the nose. He does not beat you to a pulp and get you to submit to him that way. Because you'd never really submit. I've told you the story before about a young man, or he was young at the time. In fact, he was about 7, I think. And his father said to him, sit down. No, chant. So his father said again, in a slightly louder voice, sit down. And the boy said, no, chant. And then the father said, if you don't sit down, I will take my belt and put it across your backside. The boy sat down. But he said, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Isn't that the way? You can pummel someone into submission. Again, taking the example of Hitler. He pummeled the surrounding nations into submission. They became his subjects. They might have been sitting down on the outside, but they were most certainly standing up on the inside. And they refused to submit to him. And they resisted and rebelled even while in subjection to Nazi tyranny. Until eventually they were able to throw off the shackles and regain their freedom. And if Christ came along and pummeled you into submission, then all that would happen would be that you would seek to gain your freedom. At least what you considered to be your freedom from his rule. But what does he come? He comes lovingly. He comes graciously. He has these huge blessings to offer. And he presents them to us and say, look, here, if you will willingly submit to my rule, look at all the things I will give you. I will give you peace. I will give you joy. I will give you love. Bubbling up from within you and flowing out, overwhelming, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I will take your life and transform it and make you godly. But whereas before you had no resistance to sin, now you will have resistance to sin. Before you used to despise godliness, now you will love godliness. Before you feared death and judgment, but now while you may fear the manner of your death, you know that death is merely a door into eternal bliss, where you will know blessings unexpressible forever. That is how Christ comes. That is what he offers. He does not come and bludgeon us. Now you look at Islam. Islam is completely different. How did Muhammad spread Islam? Once he had gathered a few followers together, he built an army. And once he had got his army, he went and he retook the city that had thrown him out. And Islam spread by the sword. And if you will not submit to Islam, then you must live in fear of your life. You talk to Muslims in this country who have become Christians, and you will usually find that they have been expelled from their families, and that they have had to move house, and they have had to change their names because they fear that their families will come after them to kill them. You go to Pakistan, you go to Saudi Arabia and other Muslim countries, and there, when people are converted, very often they are put to death. They disappear. They're put to death. Islam rules by the sword. Christ rules by love. It's a huge contrast. We must never allow Islam to become dominant in this country, otherwise we will have to live in fear of our lives. The only thing that should cause us fear is God and offending God. So it's not political power that we're seeking. It is an extension of the kingdom of God in this world, his rule in the hearts of men and women. And part of doing that is in part doing what Isaac did, which is to avoid confrontation. Avoid being abrasive to people. Paul gives us a guideline in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Excuse me, where he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So don't seek confrontation. And so he speaks in chapter 14 of Romans about things indifferent, about grey areas. Don't dispute with people about vegetarianism. Don't dispute with people about whether it's right or wrong to drink alcohol. Concede these things. Don't upset people unnecessarily. You find the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. Give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Seek to live peaceably with all men, but not at the expense of their souls. As in Galatians, Paul is in fact quite hard-hitting. He's not being inconsistent here. In chapter 5 and verse 11 he says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offence of the cross has ceased." There is such a thing as the offence of the cross. We seek to live at peace with all men. We don't go round seeking to upset people, but we do go round seeking disciples for Christ. And we speak to people and warn them to flee the wrath to come. We warn them they are sinners, upheld only by God's good pleasure, and that one day they will fall into hell if they continue in that way, and that the only way in which they can be saved is by trusting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And people find that offensive. They find it offensive to be told that they are sinners, even though they break their own moral standards, let alone God's. They break their own moral standards, and so therefore they would have to acknowledge that they are sinners. But even some people can accept, yes, I'm a sinner. What really offends them is that they can't do anything about it to escape the judgment. They are offended that only Christ can save them. And this should be the only offence we give to people, that we lovingly, caringly tell them the truth in order that they might be saved. We can make concession after concession after concession. But there are certain things that we must not concede. Eventually, we must make a stand. And remember, as Isaac was reminded, that God is with us. Jesus said in Matthew 28, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let us seek to live at peace at all men, but not at the expense of their souls, being sure that the only offence that we give is the offence of the cross, that we might know, and they might know, the blessings that God has promised to those who believe, and that we might together rejoice in God's goodness, mercy, and loving kindness. Amen.